Let's just go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Father, we bow before you in the name of Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we say that every time we pray, and yet, Lord, we don't want to ever take it for granted that the reason we can come before you and that we can come with confidence and boldness is not because of we're good people, not because of something you've done in us, not because of the level of our sanctification, but Lord, it's based completely on what Christ has done and his finished work on the cross, that he paid the penalty for my sin. And he propitiated the wrath of God that was against me, so that now I have peace with you on the basis of what he has done. And Father, so we come before you not because we're extra good or because of good things we've done or will do, but based purely on what you have done. It's your salvation, and you have provided it. We thank you, Lord, for Christ. And as we come before you, we thank you for all that you have given to us. Thank you for saving us from our sins. Thank you for the promise and the hope that is in front of us, that goes beyond the grave, that is beyond all the mess of this world and the vanity and the folly and the confusion and the just wickedness that is in this world. We're thankful that our hope is not here, that it really is in Christ and his return and his kingdom and the resurrection and the promises that you've given us in your word. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit that is for us a testimony of your work in us. We're thankful, Lord, that your Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. You've given us the Holy Spirit as a seal, to seal us, guarantee, and we're thankful for that. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that you've given us that teaches us these things, for without the Word of God, we wouldn't know any of this. Thank you, Lord, for giving us clearly your written Word that is a firm foundation for us. And as we come before you today, we want to pray that you would particularly, Lord, day by day, keep us and direct us in the truth. Pray that we would more and more walk in the way of righteousness, that you would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. You would lead us in the narrow way, whatever other people say or do and whatever people think. And we just pray that you would help us, Lord, to set our eyes on you and on your word. And we pray that we would truly bring glory to you. We pray that you would shine the light of your countenance on us and that we would walk in a way that is honoring to you, but also that we'd be filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, even in the midst of troubles and sorrows and difficulties. Lord, pray that you would truly work in our hearts and in our midst. And Lord, just thank you now for this day that we can worship you and especially study your word. Thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes and the testimony of Solomon at the end of his life. And I pray that we would take heed to what he says. Just pray that you would abundantly direct us. Lord, even as we consider your word today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you want to turn to Ecclesiastes 8, and I think last time we got down to verse 15, and I want to just start. I'm going to read starting in verse 10 of chapter 8, and then get down and again do what I did last time, only just starting in verse 10, and that is kind of review what we've said, and then we'll pick it up again in verse 16 today. But this section, verses 10 through 17, I just kind of call it delayed justice. You know, in the first part of this chapter, it really speaks of, I think, true wisdom and the nature of true wisdom. In verses 6 through 9, it's really a description of man's predicament. He's ignorant. He's in misery. He's impotent, especially in regard to the day of his death. And he's in a miserable situation apart from the grace of God and apart from knowing Christ. And but here in verses 10 through 17, then he speaks about delayed justice, that, you know, the wicked don't always get justice in this life. And sometimes the righteous, and when I say the righteous, I mean those who know God, who walk with God. We're not saying perfect people. We're saying people that know God and obey his commandments, born again, and are justified by faith. And sometimes the righteous, you know, die young, and sometimes they suffer more than the wicked. And so that's, he says here in verse 10, and so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Now, as I said last time, and I don't want to go through this again, but I just want to reiterate, I believe that what he's saying here is he's looking and he's seeing the wicked. Here's a person who lived his whole life among the wicked, but it says he was buried. And I think that means that he was given an honorable burial. Now, part of the reason I say that is in the book, that seems to be the implication of burial. Just look at back at chapter 6, verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches, wealth. Oh, no, I'm sorry, verse 3. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial. He says, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. This guy didn't have a burial. In other words, at the end of the life, they didn't honor him. They didn't, you know, he didn't have a, he wasn't remembered. He wasn't honored. Here in this verse, in verse 10 of chapter 8, here's the wicked and he's buried. In other words, he's remembered. He's given an honorable burial, but it says this wicked person had come and gone from the place of the holy, meaning apparently, you know, he at least outwardly was righteous. Like he was, could have been a priest. I mean, that's kind of the language almost. It sounds like he was a priest. And here was someone who outwardly, again, this reminds me of the Jewish leaders in the New Testament, you know, in the days of Christ, right? I mean, they were outwardly religious, but they were really among the wicked, and they had an honorable burial. And he says, they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. I think the point is that they never received justice in this life. They were never caught, if I can put it that way. And the world, no one even knew. Yeah.
It kind of seems to me like you said, a Pharisee. When it says they were forgotten, it's like they may have been going to the holy place or to church, but there wasn't anything in their life where people looked at them like, you know, this person's lived a good life. They made an effect for Christ. They died and people just didn't think anything of them.
Yeah, well, I think that's part of it. Yeah, well, I say this partly because of the next verse. I think the bottom line is they never got caught. Like people thought of them as the righteous, but they were really among the wicked. And he says, I think this happens a lot in the world, right? People, they go away, the people think of the righteous, but they're not. I always say this, you know, I think we're going to be surprised probably in heaven who's there and who's not there. And I say that partly historically. You know, we have the heroes of the faith. And, you know, I'm not sure sometimes they're heroes, to be honest with you, and read about it. But it's who man lifts up. But it's not a record of who God lifts up. And the truth is probably that some of the choicest saints, I'm sure of this, some of the choicest saints in history, we've never heard their names. We don't even know they live. But my point is here that I think his point is that they did not receive justice in this life. And it says in verse 11, and I think this is kind of a continuation. This is like a statement. He says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Not even in this life, right? Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, men think, people get away with it, and therefore they get away with it, but they don't get away with it. And it's because God doesn't bring judgment on them immediately, and sometimes, as I say, not even in this life. And for that reason, people are confirmed in their wickedness. They think God doesn't care. They think God doesn't see. They think they're getting away with it, and they're not. I mean, basically, I think that's the point here. And then he says in verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times, and that is meant to be, I think, hyperbole. It's meant to be like 100 times, who's counting, right? This is someone who over and over and over again, he does evil. and yet his days be prolonged. Now notice, he doesn't say he prolongs his days, because he can't prolong his own days. But they're prolonged. They're prolonged because why? God doesn't judge them. Yeah, because God doesn't bring the hammer down, because God lets them go. Like, he gives them a chain, and they go, and they go, and they go, and they think they're good because, but he says, even though this happens, a sinner does evil 100 times, he lives a long time. I always think of, you could think of certain people that have lived a long time and were wicked, but he goes, but he says, yet surely I know that it will be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. Now here, I think he's clearly pointing to beyond death, which he's saying, even whatever happens in this life, at the end of the day, it will be well with those who fear God. Even if they have a horrible life here, even if things go wrong, if they have troubles. And then he says, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days. And notice there again, it's active. It's not now, neither shall their days be prolonged, but they shall not prolong their days. In other words, when the day of death comes, are they going to be able to prolong it? Are they going to say, no, I don't want to die? I mean, that's what he says earlier in the book, right? He can't prolong his days. Even though he lives a long time and his days are prolonged, he won't be able to prolong them at the end. When the day of death comes, it's coming. You know, that's what he says earlier when he says, verse 8, there is no man that has power of the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither has he power in the day of death. There's no one that can determine when they're going to die. And so this person that is wicked, it will not be well with him. He will not prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he fears not before God. And here again, he's pointing to the fact that even though the wheels of justice grind slowly, as they say, they do grind, right? And it will, it'll come to pass, right? I mean, there's no escaping that judgment, right? And it will be well with those that fear God. So in verse 14, then he says, therefore, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. So this is the anomaly of this current situation. And then in verse 15, it says, then I commended mirth, because a man has no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. But that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Now, again, he's repeated this multiple times. I emphasize the fact, the word mirth there in the King James, I'm not sure what the other translations say. Actually, I think the ESV has joy. And does it have joy, ESV?
No, the NS.
And the NSB?
Has Mary.
Has Mary. So you understand the word can be translated either way. It can be translated as mirth, or it can be translated as joy. And it depends a little bit on how you understand Solomon. And I prefer joy, because I think that's his point. This verse itself has been used to describe wicked people who just kind of say, don't worry, be happy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, that sounds like what the wicked do. But he's not talking about that. He's not talking about indulgence. He's not talking about living for today or living as if there's no judgment. What he's saying is, enjoy the labor, the good of the labor that God has given you, that he's given you to enjoy things in this life through your own honest labor, that it's a good thing to enjoy those things and to rejoice in that and to be content. And I really think that's what he's saying. And part of the reason I say this is because he almost always says this in these statements. Notice what he says at the end of verse 15, which God gives him under the sun. God gives us a job to do. He gives us work to do. Labor is an important concept in this book, right? He gives us work to do. We're not called to be lazy. We're not called to be couch potatoes. We're not called to sit on the welfare system and watch television all day. That's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is work. Work. And then he says, enjoy the good of your labor, because God, this is what God has given you. And be content with that, and to rejoice in that. To be content in your circumstances, to be content with you, because this is what God has given you. And this, as I said last time, my seminary professor wrote a book on Ecclesiastes, and the subtitle was The Philippians of the Old Testament. And the Philippians, the focus is on the joy, right? So we will have the most full statement of this actually later on in chapter 9. So I'll stop. I won't talk any more about verse 15, but I think there's an important statement in the book of again, godliness with contentment. That is a major theme in the book. It appears over and over again. In other words, be godly, fear God, and rejoice in what God has given you, and be content with what he's given you. I mean, in many ways, that's Solomon's answer to how do you live in this vain world where God is sovereign. And it's really, there's a simple, profound truth, and it is New Testament. I mean, it's consistent with the New Testament, right? Yeah, it's exactly. I mean, that really is, in a way, a summary of what he's saying in the book. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so then that's where we stopped last time. Solomon's advice. Now, again, verses 16 and 17 is Solomon's conclusion. And it also is kind of a repetition of things he's already said in a way. But let me just read verses 16 and 17. It says, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night sleeps with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. In verse 16, again, you have another statement of Solomon's personal search. He says, when I applied my heart, again, here the idea is he searched with all of his heart. You find this phrase and this reference to his heart repeatedly in the book. This was not a half-hearted search. This was not a hobby of his. I mean, the idea is he gave his life for. I mean, this was what his life was about. It was this search, and he says, "I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth." He says here, "There is that neither day nor night sleeps; he sleep with his eyes." So it was something where he. He stayed up late and got up early. I mean, he was not an 8-hour night guy. I don't think he didn't see sleep with his eyes. It consumed him. It consumed him, this search for understanding and wisdom. And I would argue that what he was fundamentally searching for was how God's providence works in this world of vanity. I do think that's what he was ultimately seeking to understand. And that, I think, is held up in verse 17, where, again, it's his conclusion of his search. He says, then I beheld all the work of God. Now, when I say the work of God, I think he's talking about God's providence. And I say that kind of in the context as you go into chapter 9. But all the work, I beheld all the work of God. And this is his conclusion. A man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. In other words, he can't explain God's dealings with the world. He can't explain God's dealing with people. He says, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. So a man cannot discover the plan or the purpose or explanation of God's plan. This is similar to what, Paul said in Romans 11. You know, his ways are unsearchable. Again, let me go back there, because I know you know this, but it's an amazing statement of the inscrutability. That's a good word. Inscrutability of God's plan. It's unsearchable. Now, it is true that he reveals Romans 11, and this is what Paul writes this at the end of his whole dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles and the future of Israel. He says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And I think that's fundamentally what Solomon is saying here. His ways are unsearchable. You know, it's like the analogy is used that says the Lord's way, I think in the Psalms, it says his way is in the sea. And I think the point is, you know, you can't, when something goes in the sea, it leaves no trail. Like you can't see the trail. You can't follow it. What's the hymn that we sing about God's providence? That's terrible. Cowper. Yeah. What's it called? God moves in a mysterious way. That's a great hymn. God moves in. That's William Cowper, isn't it? Yeah. And he does. He moves in a mysterious way. We can't follow his. We don't know his reasoning for things. You know, we look at what goes on in the world. We say, how can God allow that? Or why does God do this? Or why does that good person die when they're so young and this old person live on and on? And, you know, we have all these questions about why God does things. And the answer is, we don't know. We don't. They're unsearchable. You know, and it's true not just of individuals. It's true of nations. It's true of what goes on in the world. You say, why does... His ways are unsearchable. It says, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Answer, no one. No one. We know the mind of the Lord how? Through his word. But does he reveal everything to us there is to know? No. I mean, there's so much he knows that he doesn't tell us. And sometimes we just have to say, who knows the mind of the Lord? We don't. We only know what he's told us. That's why the word of God is so important. And that's why I always tell people, study what the word of God says, not what it doesn't say. I'm amazed how many people spend time, trying to figure out what it doesn't say. Well, it doesn't say it. So why are you wasting time thinking about the things it doesn't say? Because, you know, you can never figure that out anyway. So just like focus on what it says, because that is his mind. And that is how he guides his people, and that is how he teaches us.
I was reading Genesis, and I got to a point where I saw that Adam named all the animals. Well, then I was going and reading it over and over again, and I went, wait a minute, God created the animals and man and woman on the same day.
Yes.
And I'm going, no, wait a minute. How did he be created? How did he get to name all the animals? And then God looks at him after he names all the animals and said, well, he's alone. I need to give him a helpmeet. And the very same day he gets Eve. I'm going, how do you fit that all in one day?
Yeah, well, that's actually been a criticism of, yeah.
Okay, and I'm thinking, I believe in the literal 24-hour day.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I'm reading it, I'm going, well, I don't know how he did it. Okay, but he did.
Yeah, exactly. I agree. Now, having said that, there are some people that have given some very good explanations of how he could have done it. And I don't think that, I think that's fine. I think that's good to think, but there's a difference between coming at it saying, well, he could never do that versus, well, I don't know how he did it, but he did it. And here are some ways maybe it could, you know, we could explain that, but there's a difference becoming, coming at it in a, with an attitude of faith versus an attitude of, well, you know, like the Bible can't be true because Adam couldn't have done that and all, you know, but yeah, but it's true. Like there are things we don't know. But I would always say when God reveals something in the Word of God, the way he does it, the way he reveals it has a purpose. And instead of critiquing the Bible and saying, well, that can never be, we should say, why did God reveal it this way? You know, why did he say it in this order? And why did he say what he said? There's a reason. There's always a reason. And so we approach it more from the perspective of seeking God's understanding than critiquing God. Deborah, you were going to say?
No, I was just thinking that we do have the word, so we know that whatever God does is ultimately for his glory.
Yes.
And
yes.
In ways that we probably don't understand.
Correct. Good. No, in fact, we might be able to look at things and say, well, we can see how God was glorified in this way and this way, but we have no idea the scope, right?
Right.
We have no idea how many ways He's doing things. He's working everything in the world, everything in the universe. He's working together in his providence for his purpose. Now, could we even begin to comprehend what he's doing? I mean, we have such a little tiny scope of what we even see or know, but God sees it all. And I go back to this, I say this often, if we could see every human heart, now think about this, if we could see every human heart as God does, now when he looks down on Dean Good, he doesn't just see Dean Good today and what I'm thinking today. He knows at the same time, everything I've ever thought, everything I've ever said, everything that's ever happened to me and everything that's going to happen to me and everything that I will say and he looks down on every human being all the time and knows all the time everything about every human being. And if we understood what he understands, we'd probably see why he does what he does. I'm convinced he works with people individually.
It's an individual relationship.
It's an God. He is every single person's creator. And he deals with each one individually, and he deals justly. He deals righteously. Now say, well, how do you know that? I know that because the word of God is true. And I say that because if we understood what he said, we would see everything he does is good. Everything he does is perfect. And everything he's, but I don't understand it. I don't even pretend to understand it. And I can't read, I'm going to talk about this later here, but I can't read God's providences in other people's lives. Like, I can't say why God's doing this or doing that in your life. Remember, that was the part of the problem with Job's friends, right? They thought they knew why God was doing what he was doing in Job's life. And they didn't, right? Even though they had a lot of good theology, they did. Some of their theology was actually pretty good. We could quote them. But the problem was they misapplied it. And so we can't apply, we have to be very careful about judging other people's lives in regard to why God does what he does. But, you know, we should be judging God's providence in our own life. We should be saying, Lord, and we should have that attitude of, Lord, teach me through this what you want me to learn. Because God does bring things into our lives sometimes to test us, sometimes to prove us, sometimes to punish us, to chastise us. And I can't say that for other people why God, but we ought to be saying, Lord, teach me. You know, and to read God's providence in my own life, right? But it says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Nobody ever suggested to God what they should do, what he should do. Nobody, God never said, well, I'm looking for ideas here. And now there is that, I just read that on when did I just read that? I lose track of when I said what. You know, when you go to Kings and you read about Ahab and his death, you know, and God asked which one of you would lead. But understand, did God know what he was going to do from the beginning? Yeah. God doesn't have any counselors. No one can tell God what to do or give him ideas. He's the creator. God doesn't receive anything from the creation in an ultimate way. You understand that? I mean, we call him independent. Like, you know, it says in Job, and I forget who said it, but he said, you know, if you're righteous, what do you give to God? If you're wicked, what do you do to God? Nothing. God's eternally blessed. God is not affected by his creation. Like his creation, he's not up there. One day he's depressed because of what creation is doing. Then he's up. No. I mean, God is in a state of total blessedness. And there's nothing we do to him that, you know, I mean, I think of these people that think their rebellion against God does something to God. It doesn't. It doesn't do anything to him. You know, they destroy themselves, but it does nothing to God. You were going to say something, Ron?
Well, I saw something up with the response with Job. Where were you?
Yeah.
Or,
yeah.
His third word.
Pointing to his ignorance.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And that really was his response.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole thing is all that God did and his great wisdom and where were you? Yeah, he doesn't know. Right? We're ignorant. But, or again, still in Romans here, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Now, that's an amazing statement. We read over this stuff, and we don't think about it, but what is he saying there?
God don't owe you jack.
God doesn't owe us anything. Jack. It hurts well. Yep. No, people oftentimes live and act as if God owes them something. He doesn't. He doesn't owe us anything. Notice how often in the book of Ecclesiastes it says, this is the gift of God. If a man has a good life, there's many days and rejoice. That's the gift of God. That's not something he earned. That's not something that God owed him. It was the gift of God. Listen, this is why I try to say constantly, if you have anything good in your life, like you had breakfast this morning, that was God's gift. See, well, I earned it. Yeah, but that was God's gift too. Because you couldn't have earned it if God hadn't given you a job and given you the ability to do that job. So every single thing in your life that is good is a gift. God doesn't owe anybody anything. He doesn't owe you salvation. Now, when we understand that, if we really understand that, we fear the Lord, what do? I mean, what should our life be described as? First and foremost,
humble.
Thankfulness. Yeah, humility always results in thankfulness, right? You say, thank you, Lord. Like when you have breakfast. You know, we always pray, and we should. We should pray before meals. I mean, I don't think it's a law, but that's a good thing to do, right? But we do it too often just out of habit. But you know, you really, the more you understand how utterly good God is to you, you will begin to thank him instead of complain. Say, thank you, Lord, for today that my eyes work, my ears work. Some people are blind. And you know what? If you're blind, you say, thank you, Lord, that I have life. Wherever you are, you thank him for what you have, right? That's but not only a thankful heart, but a what else then? You thank him, but you also what? If he gives you everything, what do you do?
Praise him.
You praise him for it. That's thanking him, but then you also
praise him.
Well, you're all saying the same thing.
To be obedient.
Yes.
You look to him for everything. You ask him. Why? Because it's all his gift, right? You ask him because you need it and you can't do it on your own. You ask him for wisdom. You ask him for your daily bread. You ask him for help. You ask him for strength. You ask him. You ask him. You ask him. Why? Because he's the only way you have anything. And you learn that you have nothing without him. And you thank him and you ask him, right? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Well, that's let's go back then to Ecclesiastes 8. So basically, where was I going with all that? Man cannot. That's yeah. Man cannot discover the plan or purpose or explanation of God's providence. He can't do it, no matter how much. And here we have, here's a man who spent, a brilliant man, who spent hours upon hours, his whole life, and sleepless labor to figure this out. Yes.
I think some of the things that we do in this life, we don't really see the effects, because it affects our children and our children's children. And by that time, we're gone.
True. Yeah. You know,
what we've done here has influenced and has carried forward. And since we are creatures of time, we don't get to see them.
No, and we don't always understand how much what has gone before us has affected us. You know, I'm the beneficiary in many ways of my ancestors who, you know, who weren't perfect, but I know my grandparents, you know, prayed a lot for me, and I know my parents prayed a lot for me, and you know, you don't even know, right, how, all the ways in which God, you know, there's such a mystery to his providence, We can't even begin to see it all. And I think even when we get to heaven, we talk about that, you know, they use that analogy of, what do they call it, the tapestry. You see the, we just see the back, but then you see the front and all that. But I mean, that's kind of clever. But at the end of the day, I mean, I don't know, we'll never fully grasp, even in eternity, God's providence, because it's infinite. I think we'll see it in a new light. Maybe we'll be thinking about, I think one of the reasons we will think about history, because I do think we will, is because it will bring glory to God. I mean, in other words, all that's going on here in this world and all the ways in which God is working things out, according to his word, we're going to look back on that, and it's, and the reason, I mean, we're going to bring, it's going to bring glory to God. And so I think we will think about what happened here, and we will maybe think, we'll see more clearly how God not only used us, but how he kept us, protected us, led us in ways we didn't even know. And it's for his glory, right? It's not mine. It's not for ours. But no matter how many sleepless hours of labor, is that right? Sleepless hours of labor and sleepless nights. Let's put it that way. Okay? No matter how much labor, no one can find it. You know, if you said, well, if we had X number of years and X number, we could figure it out. No, you won't, right? It says, no matter how much wisdom a person possesses, it says, yea, further, this is the end of verse 17, though a wise man, now here's a wise man spending a great deal of labor. He says, though a wise man think to know it. And the word here is, in the Hebrew, it means to say. What the word here, think, is actually the word to say. Think, it's a mirror. But at any rate, it says, it's basically, here's a wise man who claims to know it. He says, I will know it, or I do know it. He claims that he can, he's figured it out. And he says, yet shall he not be able to find it. So even the wisest of men, even Solomon himself, who was the wisest man, at least in his time, up to his time,
keeps trying.
Yeah, well, this is the arrogance of man, right? The arrogance of man keeps thinking that he's going to figure out God's, and he won't. He can't. Even all of his collective wisdom, even with AI, and it's all rebellion. It's all rebellion. I was reading, there's a really good article. Marcia gave it to me, by Abner Chow, Masters, about AI, biblical view of AI. It was good. It was very interesting. But, you know, this is just not saying that AI in and of itself is wicked, but it is being used for wickedness, and it will certainly be used for wickedness. It's not hard to see. It's not hard at all to see how this is going to be used in the mark of the beast and in the image of the beast. And I mean, we really seem to be getting very close. It's just, you wonder how far God's going to let them go, but they will never figure out God's plan. They will never overthrow his providence. Everything they're doing is fulfilling what God said they would do. Like, they're not doing anything out of his plan. That's the, you know, there's no, even in their greatest rebellion, they're fulfilling what he said. You know, why don't they just get on their knees and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and deliver me. But
you know what? Satan knows way more than we, yeah. And even he doesn't know.
No, you're right. Good point. Yeah, you're right. He's not even close. He doesn't have an idea. He doesn't see it all.
But, you know, they're so intelligent that there's been a book laying around for 2,000 years that tells you exactly what's going to happen. So far, that God already predicted has come true, which Peter talks about, that prophecy gives evidence of,
yes,
the word. And here it is. It's sitting here, and it's in every library in the world.
And they can't see it.
They can't figure it out or see it.
They can't see it. They refuse to see it.
They don't believe it, Dan.
It's true, they don't.
I think in this world where we abbreviate everything now, just helps. Because they don't, you know, AI, you say artificial. Well, gee, that's not real. But they don't hear artificial. They just hear DA.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, no, it's true. True. Sean, you were going to say something?
I think they're trying to play it. I think the world is going to play it out just exactly how it is. It's going to do it.
And it's, you know, I always say that about Antichrist. I think it's fascinating. the ultimate rebel. But it was true of Judas Iscariot, right? Judas Iscariot fulfilled God's word when he betrayed. Was it his? This kind of goes back to Sunday night's message on God's providence and man's sin. But was it Judas's wickedness? Yeah, it was. Was it his choice? Yes. Will God righteously and justly judge him? Absolutely. But was it part of God's plan? Yes. Now that I cannot explain that, but it was part of it. It was part of the plan from the very beginning. In fact, they even quote scripture. He fulfilled that scripture. And he, you know, when we say Christ was crucified, or the Bible says Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world, that means sin and the cross. All that was part of God's plan before he ever created anything. And you say, I don't understand that. But it's true. And God is good and God is sovereign. You say, well, I don't know how. No, I don't either. But you submit and you bow the knee and say, who are you to talk to the potter and say, why did you make me thus? That's what Paul says in Romans 9. You don't have it. I go back to this repeatedly. Man has a quarrel with God's sovereignty. This is the unbeliever. He just can't have it. I would say it's one of the greatest stumbling blocks that people have. They cannot acknowledge that God is sovereign. And they have a quarrel with God. And I say, well, he is sovereign, so why don't you just get on your knees, exercise your free choice, and get on your knees and bow the knee and acknowledge that he's infinitely above you and you can't understand him. And it's okay. But he's good. You know, that really is, in a way, that's what happens when you're saved. You're done. You're done fighting against God. God is good. He's sovereign.
And then your heart blossoms.
And then, yeah, and that's where true life comes from, right? Amen. And it's beautiful. I mean, honestly, when you submit to God, you see his goodness. And instead of fighting against God, you rejoice in the Lord. You love the Lord. And you can't really until you're done fighting with him. You know, you have to put up the truce flag and bow the knee. And then you see, wow, God is good. God is amazingly good. And but no matter how much sleepless labor, no matter how much wisdom he possesses, how much knowledge, and we could even say collectively as the whole human race, no matter what they do, how long they seek, and how much they work together, no matter what they claim or how confident they are, they'll never find it. They will never overthrow God. They will never understand his providence. They will never be able to explain God, because he's infinitely above us, because he's the creator, and we're simply creation. It would be true even if we weren't fallen, because we're creation. We're limited, right? Any questions before I move on? Okay, so, yeah.
I just want to say, to me, it's always a comfort to know that when I'm troubled and I need to talk to somebody, or, you know, I know God is there, that I can go to him in prayer and empty what is troubling my heart and know in time, you know, whatever it is will work itself out. But in the meantime, I don't have to worry about it. And I've said that from, you know, the heart of the beginning of the heart trouble. There's nothing I'm going through that isn't in God's plan for me. And it just makes it so much easier to accept the life that has become mine.
Yes.
You know, so many ups and downs, and, you know.
And then what the world does normally when bad things happen is they begin to complain, right? They get angry, or they get depressed, or they get frustrated, or they say, why did this happen to me? And
not yours to know.
And all of that is worthless, and all of that is the flesh. And it is. It's these things come into our lives to teach us how to rest in him, how to trust in him, how to look to him, how to call upon him. And I'm convinced the unbeliever really cannot call upon the Lord. Like, he'll do everything. He'll try to solve things. He'll try to figure things out. But he can't simply call upon the Lord and rest. But that's what the believer is called to do. Now, I will say that as a Christian, it doesn't mean that that's automatic. I mean, you do wrestle. I mean, when you go through troubles, it's not just automatic. I mean, it really is a wrestling. You know, I don't say you learn to wrestle. And when I say wrestle, what I mean by wrestling is you learn how to go to the Lord, get on your knees, and really just truly give it to him. And so that you can truly, that's how rest comes. Not because you know what's going to happen, not because sorrow has ended or because suffering has ended, but because God is faithful. And the believer, we have the Holy Spirit in us, right? Who gives peace? Who gives you peace? It's not a psychological thing. You know, the world's trying to get peace through New Age techniques and meditations and exercising more and all that stuff. And all that, that's, you know, nothing wrong with exercise. But listen, that's not what gives peace. The Holy Spirit gives peace to the Christian when they learn how, Philippians, right? Philippians 4, when they learn how to cast their cares on him with thankfulness, right? It's so simple. And yet, you know, I'm convinced a lot of people don't do that.
It's that war with the flesh, right?
It is the war with the flesh. You know, it's a kind of a battle that we have with God. Thank God, how could you? But I always say this. I think it's interesting. It's amazing how people get angry with God when something happens to them. But like, you know, all their life and things are happening bad all around them and they don't think about it. They don't say it. But then when it happens to them, well, God's me. How could God do that? Didn't you ever think about that before? Like all the things that are going on in the world, you never thought about that before? Like, but now when it happens to me, now I'm angry at God because God let it happen to me. But that's just pride, right? And ignorance, to be honest.
And real quick, we all know that every person has their own struggle.
Yes.
Meaning, you know, some might be more obvious.
Yes.
Physical or emotional or whatever. And some we don't, they just,
correct. Like,
oh, they just look perfect. They don't got no problems. But oh, yeah, they do.
You're exactly right. Some people's trials are more public. Like when you see someone like Steve Lash going through his wife, you know, having cancer and dying. That's very public. Everybody knows he's going through that. But the truth is many, many of us have trials that no one ever knows. And honestly, sometimes you can't know. Like, you can't really. It's just the nature of it. We live in this age where, like, you're supposed to share everything and you're supposed to. And then, well, that's a garbage. That is garbage. You know, sometimes the Lord actually calls you to quietly bear something without anybody else knowing it. And you know what? That's okay. You have to learn to do that. I'm not saying you should never share things. I'm saying there is a time where you can't. There are things you can't even really share with your wife or your husband sometimes. And it's not saying, it's not about honesty or it's just reality. And you have to learn. I will say this to guys that go into the ministry. Don't go into the ministry unless you have truly learned how to cast your cares on the Lord. You have to be able to go to the Lord alone. Not to everybody and everything. Not to, you know, every friend and every... Listen, the Lord gives us, you know, people to help us bear our burdens. We're thankful for that. But that is not a substitute for getting on your knees and seeking the Lord and casting your cares on him. No, that's good. Now, how did I get off on that? Oh, that was Janet's question. Yeah, that's good, though. That's good stuff.
Still humbled by things that happened as far back as 15, almost 20 years before the transplant, that after it was done, we could look back and see God's hand. And, you know, when I think back on that experience and see where God's hand was in it and the time we didn't know it, it still is so humbling.
It, I know as I get older, more and more that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, means so much to you because he is faithful. And it's, you know, through all the ups and downs, through all the troubles, through all the uncertainties, through all the, you look back and you say, the Lord really is faithful. And that is the testimony of every believer. And I think the older you get, the more you look back on that and you say, you know, he's faithful in spite of us. You know, it's not because we've been perfect or we haven't, no, you know, we've always had faith, great faith. It's on the contrary. We look back and we say, Lord, it's in spite of us. It's in spite of, you know, our dullness of, I will say our dullness of mind, our dullness of heart, our slowness to obey. And that's not an excuse to not obey, but that's just saying, you know, the truth is we all fall far, so far short of what we ought to be. And yet God is amazingly faithful in the midst of all that, right? So, but thank you for sharing. That's good. Let me move on. I'm going to start on chapter 9. I'm not moving too quickly here, but let me just read the first three verses here. And I probably won't get through this, but for all this, I considered it in my heart even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, and to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that swears is he that fears an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. I want you to observe, again, I'm not trying to label this. I'd say this is the mystery of divine providence, really. Oh, by the way, there's a really good book called The Mystery of Divine Providence by John Lovell, a Puritan. And it's very Puritan-esque. You know, it's very detailed, like he thinks through, as only a Puritan could, the almost innumerable ways in which divine providence affects our lives and all the ways. It's actually pretty, it's a very good book. But this is speaking of the mystery of divine providence. And I want you to observe in an initial way. Notice verse 9 begins with a statement about the righteous and the wise and their works. And the end of verse 3 speaks of the wicked. He says, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in the heart, in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. That's one of the more depressing verses in the book. But it really is a statement of mankind, isn't it? And in the middle, he's talking about the fact that both the righteous and the wicked have the same event happen to them. And that's kind of the gist of the thing, that no matter, you know, the righteous and the wicked, we all have the same experiences. We have the same events affect us all. If I can put it this way in a simple way, but I mean, if a tornado goes through the town, it takes the house of the righteous and it takes the house of the wicked. You know, if you have a beautiful sunny day, it shines on the righteous and it shines on the wicked. One event to all. That's kind of his point. But if you look at verse 1, he says, for all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And I stop here and just observe the fact that I think this is meant to be really a statement of, how should I say, the security of the righteous. They are in the hand of God. And I would go back to the fact that for the believer, God's sovereignty is one of the greatest sources of comfort. I'm in the hand of God. For the wicked, it's the greatest threat. Why is that? What's that? They don't please the Lord. So since God is sovereign, what will he do? He will judge, and there'll be no escape from that because God is sovereign. So that sovereignty is a threat to the wicked. But for the righteous, it is the greatest source of encouragement. that we are in the hand of God. Notice, again, you know the, you know these verses, but these are good verses to review. John 10:25. Jesus, this is what he said to the Jews, the Jewish people that did not believe on him. He says, "I told you, and you believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I, my Father, want." One of the greatest privileges and joys of being a believer is that you are in the hand of God. You cannot be removed. And that, you know, no matter what happens to you, whether you have good things in this life or bad things in this life, whether you have struggles in this life or you have a relatively easy life, and you know what? It's across the board because God's people are not all the same in what they experience in this world. Some have a very, I mean, it's true. Some people generally have a more easy life and some people have a very difficult life. But the truth is that those, the righteous are in his hand and they cannot be taken out. A verse that I just discovered in looking at this, which, you know how verses you read a million times, you never see them. But Deuteronomy 33:3. And I thought, this is really pretty amazing verse. And it's funny, when I read it, I'm like, I don't remember reading that verse before. But it's there, you know, I know I read it. And he's talking about when the Lord took the Jews out of Egypt and took them to Sinai, where he gave them the law. It says in verse 2, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." He's talking about the giving of the law. And I love verse 3. He says, "Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words." Now, that's a simple statement, first of all, of the nature of the fact that the righteous are in the hands of the Lord. They're his. They cannot be removed. It's also a simple statement of who the righteous are. They are those, I love this, this picture, they sit at his feet and receive his word. Now, what does that remind you of? Mary. I love that passage. I'm going to divert to that. I wasn't planning on it, but that's a great passage. Look, it's Luke 10.
I'm sorry?
Luke 10. This is one of, I just love this little. Now, I want to be clear as you're reading Luke 10 and about Mary and Martha. I want to be very clear that both Mary and Martha are believers. They both love Christ. They're both born again. They believe on Christ, okay? But there's a difference between how they approach life. And again, this is not a matter of Mary was saved and Martha wasn't. That's not true at all. I don't want to, and I also don't want to suggest that Mary didn't serve, because I think she did, but I love this. Verse 38. "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." It's a great picture, right? There's Mary literally sitting at Jesus' feet listening to what he said. Martha was cumbered about much serving. And came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." I love Jesus' response. He answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha." Now, he loves Martha. You know, he does. And he's Martha is one of his children, so to speak. He says, "Thou art careful or anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful." What's the one thing? To hear the word. You know, here's Mary. Mary understood the significance of the fact that Jesus was there. And the beauty, I love that picture. She was consumed with sitting down at his feet and hearing his word. But notice what I love, what he says. He says in verse 42, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. In other words, Mary made this choice to sit, to first of all, to sit at his feet and hear his word. And it says, I love this, it says, which shall not be taken away from her. In other words, Jesus did not say, okay, Mary, go help your sister. He said, no, she chose the best thing. And that's not going to be taken away from her. I go back to this. When you seek the Lord first in your life, day by day, and you put him first, and you sit at his feet and hear his word, A, you're not going to be careful and troubled about many things. And B, the Lord's going to bless you. I will say this way. It's amazing. When you seek him and you put him first, it's amazing how he works other things out. Like he works your schedule out. He does. I don't know how he does it, but he does. You know, when you honor him, he honors you. It's true. And again, it's not saying, I'm not saying, Martha was saved, okay? She was careful and troubled about many things. But Mary chose that good part. All that to say, the picture here of the believer sitting and hearing Jesus' word and receiving day by day his word, right? How often Jesus emphasized this. In fact, if you look at chapter 11 of Luke, 28 maybe? I think it's verse 28. This is when they came to him and said, oh, blessed is the womb that bare you and the breast from which you have sucked. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. But do you remember another place where it speaks about sitting at Jesus' feet? It's another great passage. I'm trying to think which chapter it is. It's Luke. Remember?
Children?
Well, I understand where you say that, but that's not the one I'm thinking of. You remember the man that was, the demons were thrown out and they went to the pigs? It's in Luke, but I think it's chapter 8. Yeah, verse, I love this. This is what a statement. Okay, so here's this man, he has these devils in him, and he runs around, he's living in the tombs, and he's naked. He's a nut. He's a crazy man, you know, and the town's all afraid of him. Verse 34, when they that fed them saw what was done, this is after he cast out the demon, they fled and went, told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What a simple statement, right? Now I say that's really the believer in a way. I mean, that's in his right mind, you know, sitting at the feet of Jesus. All that. But I thought that verse in Deuteronomy was especially beautiful, that God is... He has us in his hand. And really, I would say so much of the Christian life is really coming to grips with the fact that we're in his hand. You know, it's, you know, learning to trust him because, you know, we do have to learn to trust him and we do have to learn to seek him in every circumstance. But he says then... Well, I would also say it says the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And their works also are part of his providence, right? And you think of Ephesians 2, 10, right? The works that God has given to us to do are in his hand also. And just think about that for a moment. He says in Ephesians 2, we know verses 8 and 9 very well, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And this actually makes me think a little bit of what Ecclesiastes is about, because Ecclesiastes, remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago? So much of life is determining what? Time and judgment, right? You remember what the wise man, the heart of the wise man discerns both time and judgment. And I think time there is referring to God's time. And more as a believer, it's not for us to figure out what we want to do in life. It's for us to figure out what God's purpose for us is in life and to do that. You know, they're his works. He's ordained them from the beginning of time. And so we look to him and he teaches us. But we are in his hand. And then it says, no man, this is back in chapter 9, verse 1. No man not knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. This is an interesting statement, and I'm not sure. Again, different. I'll just say what my best understanding of it is that no man can determine simply by what happens in his life. In other words, what happens in his life, the circumstances of his life, the trials of his life, and the blessings of his life, the bad and the good, no man can determine his relationship with God based on that. In other words, the love and hatred here, I think, and I'm not alone in this, I mean, I think the best way to understand it is it's God's attitude toward us. And what I mean by that is this, and the way Charles Bridges actually said it in his commentary, you know, I thought it was helpful. He said, you know, both Abraham and Haman were rich. You know, you can't determine God's attitude towards them based on whether or not they were rich. Are there godly rich men? Yeah. Are there wicked rich men? Yeah. So you can't look and say, well, they're rich, so God loves them. On the other hand, you know, like he uses the example of Ahab was killed in battle and Josiah was killed in battle. Ahab was wicked. Josiah was godly. They were both killed in battle. God judged Ahab in battle. I don't know why. It's kind of a mystery, actually. We don't know why. It doesn't say why God took Josiah in battle. He was young. He was in his 30s and he was a good king. But he went up against Egypt. Egypt didn't even come to fight against. He was going through they were going through the land to meet the Babylonians. Were they Assyrian? Babylonian. And Josiah went out and met them in the Valley of Megiddo and fought, and he was killed. We don't know why. I mean, he wasn't under judgment. He was a good king. But that's the mystery of God's providence. The fact that he died in battle wasn't proof that God hated him. It was, and this is how all of life is, right? You cannot, there are some righteous men, this is what he's been saying, right? There are the wicked to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. There are the righteous to whom it happens according to the wicked, the work of the wicked. You can't determine a person's relationship with God based on their blessings or trials in this life. Because, and that's what he's saying, that all things happen to everybody. Yeah.
So in that verse, the "it," which in the NASB says, as people do not know whether it will be loved or hated. So is the "it" the nature of God's will for them?
I think so.
Okay.
Yeah, I think so. I just think it's pointing to the question of, I'll read you literally the the Hebrew. It says, whether love or whether, doesn't really say or, but whether love, whether hatred, man does not know all that is before them. That's what it literally is in the Hebrew. So some of it is supplied in the way they translate it. But it is generally, I don't say generally, I think they're, you know, honestly, if you read the all the academic commentaries, you get confused because there's 89 million views of everything. And honestly, I don't recommend reading them. I've been so discouraged reading the commentaries of the wisdom literature in particular. You know, I honestly find myself more going back to the older commentaries like Charles Bridges. It's much more spiritually. They seem to have a much better sense of the whole text from a biblical perspective, and it has spiritual food. You know, some of these modern commentaries, they're so dry and dead. But all that to say, it is, I think, generally agreed by most that it's pointing to God's attitude towards them cannot be determined. So again, you look at Job. When Job lost everything, what did his friends say? It's God's judgment on you. Now, in some cases, when people lose everything, is that true? Yeah, absolutely, right? Is that true? I mean, yeah, absolutely sometimes. But, you know, sometimes it's not true. Sometimes people lose everything and it's not God's judgment on them. And that's why I said we can't read God's providences on other people because we don't know. But we have to seek to understand God's providence in our lives because God is working with us individually. I say this all the time in counseling. In fact, this is the hardest thing about when you're counseling people, particularly in regard to relationships, you know, marriage counseling, but not just marriage counseling. The hardest thing to do is to get people to stop looking at everybody else and just look at them. They can't do it. They just can't do it. It's like, the question is, what is God calling you to do? What is God trying to teach you? You can't change them. And all the things they've done to you and all the things they've said, you have to leave that with the Lord. And I'm not saying you never confront sin or deal with sin. I'm just saying you have to first and foremost look at yourself in the mirror and say, what is God trying to teach me? Where have I sinned? And, you know, how can I change? Or how can the Lord change me? Right? Because God does work with us individually. But I need to close here, but I'll just give you an example. And there are many I think you could look at. But you remember Revelation chapter 3, this was the problem of the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church looked around and they said, hey, we have everything we need. God must be blessing us. Well, in a sense, he was, in the sense that everything that we have from God. But he says in Ecclesiastes 3:17, Revelation 3. Yeah, don't want to confuse you. Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement. So these are people in a church, and they think that they have God's blessing because they have everything they need physically. Now, it is true that everything they have is a gift from God. But you know what? That did not prove that they were right with God. And here he says they were clearly not. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And that takes us back to, how do you know what's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? It's not whether they have trials or blessings in this life. You know, there are a lot of, well, I won't go into that. Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting. In that verse 18, there's three things there. It says to buy gold. It appears that they're literally physically wealthy.
Yes.
Buy his gold. Then it says
clothing.
So they've got everything that they need except the white.
The spiritual. Right.
And the last thing is they can't see.
Right. No, I know. They have everything they need, but they are spiritually bankrupt. And they can't see it. And that's says repent. And this is, again, the mark of the believer is one who hears the word. That's the mark of the believer. It's not a question of whether you have trials or blessings. I go back to this. You know, the diversity among true believers of how many trials or blessings. Some people, like I said, have a very, very difficult life. Seems like it's just trial after trial after trial through their whole life. Other people seem to live a relatively smooth life. I can't explain that. It's not because this guy over here needs more correction than the other guy necessarily. It may be that, but it may not be that. It's not necessarily this guy's more obedient than the other guy. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that.
Yeah, we don't have.
We don't know, right? We don't know. And that's what Solomon is saying. He says, all things come alike to all, whether you're good or you're evil, whether you're righteous or you're wicked, we all have the same things happen to us. And one event happens to all of us. And so we'll look at that next time. We'll trace that a little further. Very interesting section, but I'll stop there because it's a quarter after 11. So let's just pray and then we'll. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are sovereign and that you are good. We're thankful, Lord, that you are gracious to every single human being that calls upon you in truth. And Lord, I pray truly that you would enable us day by day as believers in Christ, day by day, to call upon you and to find our help and our strength and our joy in you, to be content with what you give, to be diligent with what you've given us to do, and truly to give you the glory. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose. Lord, we acknowledge that you have not only called us to yourself, that we are in your hand and that you will keep us, but we also acknowledge that our works are in your hands and you have called us to do something and that we are responsible to do that. And I pray that we would be faithful to do the thing you've called us to do and to be diligent. And Lord, to leave with you the circumstances of this life, which we cannot control. And we must, in a way, receive from your hand and to be content with what you give and to acknowledge you truly as the Lord. And in all our circumstances, whether we have much or whether we have little, whether we have great trials or whether we have great blessings or both, Lord, in all these things, to cast our cares, to cast ourselves on you day by day, trust you and thank you in all things. May we do that today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.